of all the pains that are hard to bear, one of the most difficult ones is the pain that comes from a broken relationship. When a child rebels against their parents, perhaps when a parent abuses or ignores a child, when a husband leaves a wife, when a wife leaves a husband, when all manner of other things happen with friends, family, loved ones, those of us who experience that know that the wound can be deeper and more long-lasting than if we had been attacked with a knife. It can affect us for years and years and leave a scar tissue that doesn't go away. Have you been wounded in this way? Have you been hurt by someone that you've loved? Have you lost a relationship with someone that you cared about? Have you lost a relationship with someone that you cared about, perhaps because of a sin or a transgression on their part, or perhaps because of a sin and transgression on your own? How does it feel to bring that person's name to mind? For most of us, that's difficult. It hurts to think about what once was, but no longer is. To remember that sort of pain, even for a moment, can be to relive it. If we're honest with ourselves in the dead of the night, we relive it often. We can have trouble letting go of our pain, particularly if we're the wounded party. Particularly if we're the wounded or aggrieved party, we tend to linger on our pains. And those who've done so know that it has the effect of calcifying the scar tissue around our heart. How much scar tissue are you bearing? Centuries ago, there was a man named Joseph. And Joseph was as wronged as any man can be. Joseph had been sent, as the story goes, Joseph had been sent by his father on a mission of mercy, on a mission of love, on a mission of care and tenderness. He'd been sent by his father to go look after his brothers, to check on his brothers, check on those that he loved. But his brothers, as the story goes, were not big fans of Joseph. His brothers were irritated by the affection that the father had for Joseph and the multicolored coat that Joseph had been granted. And so they hatched a plan. They hatched a plan that resulted ultimately in Joseph being sold off to Egyptian slave traders, after which they had the gall to go to their father and say that his son had been killed by wild beasts. And they poured lamb's blood on the coat to prove it. As betrayals go, that one is a doozy. And for 22 years, Joseph would live out his life in a foreign land. And every day, he undoubtedly remembered the cruelty of this. Undoubtedly, he remembered the cruel actions that had been propagated against him, not by a stranger, not by an enemy, but by his flesh and blood, by his brothers. I guarantee you that remembering who did this caused him greater grief than the fact that it was done in the first place. If a stranger harms us, or causes us grief, that's one thing. You go out these doors, someone steals your car, your wallet. We know we live in a fallen world and we're subject to fallen ills. We expect and anticipate that certain things are going to happen to us as a byproduct of living in a fallen world. If a stranger causes us grief, that's one thing. But, we expect more from family. We expect more from spouses. We expect more from close friends. We expect more from those that we have previously had a close relationship with. And when those relationships go down in flames, perhaps because of something they did, perhaps because of something we did, perhaps because of some mix, but when those relationships go down in flames, the loss of what we once had, it hurts. It pains our heart. It embitters our soul. So what do we do about it? How do we restore those relationships, presuming it's still possible? Well, if you would, let's return now to the first two verses of today's reading. Let's see what we can learn from the example of Joseph, and then let's see how we can apply it to our own lives. I'm going to reread verses 1 and 2 now. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go from me." And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. All right. By the time we get to today's reading in chapter 45, this is actually occurring fairly far in, or at least near the end of his interaction with his brothers. A lot has already taken place in the preceding chapters. Specifically, as we've talked about, Joseph, back in Genesis 37, he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, but thereafter, chapter after chapter, we see that even though he'd been sent into a foreign land, even though he'd been put in this most egregious of circumstances, even though this is a terrible thing that had befallen him, what we see is that God, step after step, chapter after chapter, protected him, provided for him, even in a foreign land, even as a stranger, even a place that he would not have gone of his own volition. God was looking after him every step of the way, providing, protecting Joseph. So that's what we see in the ensuing chapters between 37 and 45. And in time, God had not just granted him provision and protection, but God had elevated him to becoming the second most powerful individual in all of Egypt, just behind the Pharaoh. Although it came on the heels of something dreadful, although it came on the heels of a terrible, wicked action by his brothers, You could say things had turned out rather well for Joseph. He lacked nothing in Egypt. But conversely, ironically, things were not going well at all for Joseph's brothers. See, the region that they lived in, what you might call Israel, the region had been experiencing a terrible famine. But unlike the Egyptians, they were not prepared to survive the famine. And so Jacob, one of the great patriarchs, remember he sent his sons to Egypt to purchase grain. They had sent Joseph off into slavery. They expected never to see him again. And then ironically, 22 years later, because of this famine that God had brought into the land, Jacob would send his remaining sons to go into Egypt to purchase grain. But guess what? Guess who was responsible for distributing the grain? Joseph. Joseph is who they had to deal with. But here's the thing. When they entered into Joseph's presence, as they would do on a number of occasions over a series of months, when they entered into his presence, even when they looked him right in the face, they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize him. 22 years had gone by since he was once a child, aged roughly 17. 22 years had gone by. I don't know about you. I've changed a lot in 22 years. Long flowing locks are no longer there. I think I'm shorter and grayer than I used to be. Evidently, Joseph had changed too. Joseph had changed because the brothers had had multiple interactions again with him over these periods of months. They never figured this out. They never figured out who he was. But Joseph recognized them. He didn't acknowledge it right away, but he recognized them. Furthermore, he didn't exact revenge right away. Instead, what we see in the preceding chapter is that he waited. And we see a series of tests that he did. Tests that would test their love and fidelity for one another, for their father. He was curious about these things. And then here, finally, when we come to chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, he could take it no longer. Specifically, verse 1 said that Joseph could not restrain himself anymore. He could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me. Everyone get out of the room except my brothers." All right, let's look at what happens in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please, come near to me. And so they came near. And then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I am Joseph." If Joseph had grown another head in that moment, if he had sprouted wings and flown around the room, I don't think they would have been any more shocked or surprised than they were in that moment. See, although Joseph's brothers had acted wickedly so long ago, over the years, as maturity kicked in, undoubtedly, they had guilt. You could argue they might have been racked with guilt. Men like Reuben, racked with guilt. Judah, they're tormented by its memory of what they had done. In fact, the very first time that they had come into Joseph's presence, the very first time that they appeared to Joseph in Egypt, the brothers had spoke to one another in a language that they didn't think Joseph understood. At that time, it would have been called Akkadian. Hebrew wasn't really Hebrew at that time. But they had been speaking a language they didn't think he heard or understood. And at that time, they had mentioned among one another the sinful act that they had done so long ago to their brother. And when he heard that, Joseph had begun to realize that there were seeds of regret and remorse over their actions. And if Joseph himself had had any bitterness, it undoubtedly began to thaw at that time. Whatever the case, the brothers must have thought, as they stood before this man, that Joseph, again, he was long gone, long dead, but here in Genesis 45, Joseph does this. He says, "Send out everyone." Now that included the interpreters. Everyone's gone, the interpreters are gone, and then in a language they understood, in their shared common language, a language they didn't think he could speak, he said this. He says, "I am Joseph." Now, what do you think their reaction to that was? I think their reaction would have had two components. The first component would have been this. Shock. Ah! They would have never expected in their life to have heard words such as these. "I am Joseph." They were shocked. But their second emotion would have been this. Fear. Fear. At that moment, when he said, "I am Joseph," they might have had a great sense of fear. Oh no, what is he going to do to us? This man who we sold off into slavery is now in a position to put us to death. What is he going to do next? Shock, fear. That's probably just the tip of the iceberg as far as what they were feeling. Verse 3 says they were dismayed in his presence. They couldn't even speak. Verse 3 indicates that they were so shocked, so dismayed, so distressed. This is the language one uses if you're trying to describe someone looking to crawl into a hole to die, to hide. That's what his brothers were doing at this moment. But what did Joseph do? Joseph, in the text, see him doing the equivalent of opening his arms. And he says this. He says, come near. Come near to me. In that moment, a 22-year-old wall of hurt and bitterness, you can say it was knocked down, broken by extended arms, by a man who just wanted his brothers back. A man who took revenge, put to the side. Why? Because reconciliation was more important. Restoration of what he had once lost was more important. The rift that had been opened all those years ago was bridged by these words, come near to me. Come near to me. In your own life, have you experienced such a rift? In your own life, is there even now a chasm that exists between you and a former loved one, a friend, relative, neighbor? The Bible's filled with these sorts of rifts. Think of the sin here that separated Joseph and his brothers. Think of the sin that separated Jacob and Esau. Think of the sin that separated David and Absalom. Think of the sin that separated Paul and Barnabas for a short season. The prodigal son from his father. This is something that happens throughout Scripture, old and new. And more importantly, think of how the sins of a fallen humanity opened up a great and unending chasm between humanity and our God, between the created and the Creator. The Bible knows something about sin and separation, and it knows that's our main problem. And you could say that the heart of the gospel, the heart of Scripture, is about reconciliation, both with one another and with our God. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Reconciliation requires at least one party to set aside the injustice. To set aside the injustice they may have experienced and to deliberately say, come near to me. To deliberately reach across the chasm, reach across the gulf that has separated us. It requires one person to deliberately say, I love you more than I want to hold on to my hurt. It requires at least one person to deliberately reach across the chasm and invite the other near. Joseph's brothers had earned Joseph's wrath. But that's not what he extends to them. That's not what he pours out upon them in a moment when he had them in his hand. Likewise, you and I have more than earned God's wrath. But that's not what he gives us. That's not what he gives us. Instead, we have these words in Scripture. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of the throne, while we were enemies with one who made us, while we're enemies with our Father, while we're running from Him, while we're antagonizing Him, while we're pursuing everything that He hates, Christ died for us. That's the core of the gospel message. That God determined to extend grace and forgiveness to those who didn't deserve it. Frankly, who weren't even looking for it. And if that's true, how in the world can you and I withhold it from those who have grieved us? How dare we? How can we withhold it? We have been forgiven much. And guess what? The people who have sinned against us have been forgiven of that sin by their God. Then who are we to withhold it? What God has forgiven. To do so makes a mockery of that part of the Lord's Prayer that says, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To withhold forgiveness from others makes a mockery of one of the central tenets and pillars of the Lord's Prayer itself. So once again, I submit this. Reconciliation takes one party to do something that the other won't or can't. One party to do something that the other is not going to do. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take that step? Are you willing to pick up the phone and say, please come to me? Please come to me. Are you willing to let weeks, years, decades of hurt go? Some of you will say it's not that easy. I agree. And yet it's essential. And yet it's part and parcel to the gospel message itself. To ignore it, to avoid it, does you no good. To remain bitter, does you no help. Someone once said that bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else will die. Don't do it. Are you willing to seek reconciliation? Are you willing to seek forgiveness if you are the one who has started the issue, if you have caused a rift? Are you willing to seek forgiveness? Are you willing to grant forgiveness? Where do you stand on this measure with the individual or individuals that come most readily to mind when this text is preached? Now, for some of us, here's the problem. For some of us, we have a unique problem. The person who has caused us harm or who we have harmed is dead, has passed. So we might think that the opportunity to forgive or to repent as need be, that's gone. But here's the thing. Neither forgiveness nor repentance are impeded by the grave. Neither forgiveness or repentance are impeded by the grave. These are spiritual bells, so to speak, that ring on into eternity. You may pursue them still. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his house, ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." It was not you who sent me here. Now that's a fascinating turn of events. And if you don't have a doctrine that includes such words as sovereignty and providence, you won't know what to do with this. But Joseph did. And so he looks at his brothers and he says this: "It was not you who sent me here, but it was God." Later on in chapter 50, Joseph would echo the same point. He'd say this to his brothers. He'd say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God used for good. In God's providence, he knew and he had decreed that a famine was coming upon the land, a famine that would kill many. And yet, in that same providence, God had sent Joseph ahead of his brothers. So when the time came, when the famine hit, when it was at its worst, when people were dying, Joseph had been sent ahead of his brothers to be in Egypt so that when his brothers were sent in the land, he would then be in a position to help them, by helping them to help their progeny, their ancestors. What they had meant for evil, God decreed, "I will use this for good. I will put Joseph," he's been sold into slavery, "he's in a circumstance he would not have chosen for himself, and yet in that circumstance, decades later, I will use him to accomplish something wonderful. And by his actions in this foreign land, by the position he will be in at that point, as I've raised him up, he will be in a position to aid his brothers." Irony of ironies. He will be in a position to aid his brothers, to help them live and to survive, and Jacob, the whole house. The promises I've given to Abraham will find fruit in the choices of Joseph by the position that he will be in. What they had meant for evil, God meant for good. God can bring good things out of bad. Intellectually, I think most of us know that. The problem is some of us are not at the 22nd year of the process. For some of us, we don't know how God's going to bring anything good out of something in our far past or recent past that seems so bad. We don't know, but in his time, he does. He takes the worst things and brings about good outcomes. If you don't believe that, what do you do with the cross? On Calvary, the worst betrayal of all time, betrayed with a kiss, the worst betrayal of all time, brought about the very best result that we all need. God can and does actively bring good out of bad. In any case, in verses 5 through 8, Joseph is putting on his theological hat, so to speak. He's explaining to them providence and sovereignty here. He's explaining to his brothers how God is bringing something great out of something that was so bad. At the same time, he's not diminishing their sinful actions. Make note of this. Some people say forgive and forget. No. There's no sense here that he forgot. He forgave, certainly, but no sense that things are necessarily forgotten. He's aware of the hurt. That's what makes the grace all the more astounding, the fact he remembered. The fact he remembered is what makes the grace extended to them so amazing, so significant. And it would bring about the greatest fruit that he could bear unto them. In your own life, wouldn't it be neat if the moments of greatest pain in your life, either in the past or that may be on the horizon, wouldn't it be neat and interesting, fascinating, wonderful, if God would take those things and use them as a means of grace, a means of grace unto you, unto still others. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, that might not be so obvious. There's no way Joseph or his brothers clearly understood before these events transpired how and what God would do. And yet, God took good out of bad. Is it not possible he can do that with something horrible and significant that's happened in our own lives as well? You bet. God loves to do that. God's more than capable of making these sorts of things happen. Out of fiery furnaces, he brings tempered iron. Out of blackened ash, he brings tender, green shoots. Out of broken shards, he brings fresh hope. It is possible. no matter what you've experienced in times past. Let's look at verses 9 to 13 now. Hurry and go to my father. Say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not wait. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, all that you have, I will provide for you. You and your household, all that you have, lest you were to come to poverty, because there are still 5 years of famine left. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it's in my mouth. It's my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down to here. You know, one of the things I like most about these verses is the scope of Joseph's forgiveness, his love for his brothers. Sometimes what we do, when we forgive someone, have you ever had this experience? You've had a rough time with someone else and you kind of have a bit of a meeting of the minds and you say, all right, I forgive you. And you walk away and you kind of leave it at that. That's oftentimes what our forgiveness looks like. It's hard and it's difficult for us to even spit the words out, just as it's hard and difficult for people to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes the result of that, these quick, curt discussions, is that thereafter, we continue to keep people at arm's length and punish them, even though we've offered words of forgiveness. Have you ever done that? Well, instead, what would he see in here? What do we see here? In verses 9 through 13, Joseph, he not only forgives him, he not only explains what God has done, how he's used this, he not only demonstrates love to him, but he tells him this. He says, I want you near me. I not only forgive you, I want you in my presence now and going forward. I want to restore what has been lost. When we think of the gospel, isn't it cool that God treats us the same way? Isn't it exciting that God treats us the same way? When God forgives us, it's not like we forgive one another. It's not like God in heaven, he just strokes his beard for a minute and nods and says, all right, I forgive so-and-so. But we're going to keep him on the fringes of the kingdom. He'll be a peon in the kingdom until he's proven that he's really sorry. God doesn't do that. God doesn't keep us on the fringes of his grace, of his affections, of his loves. What does he do for us? Upon our regeneration, upon our repentance, upon our restoration, upon us being invested as a new creature, a new character, new man, new woman in Christ, upon this moment we are adopted into his royal family, and he treats us that way. He doesn't treat us as strangers. He wants kept off in the broom closet of heaven. He says, I want you near me. Come near me. He wants us close. Sons and daughters invited to partake in all that he has. That's a model for how we should forgive others. That's a model for how Joseph forgave his brothers. He says, I want you to partake in all that I have. I will provide for you. I forgive you and I love you and I will demonstrate that by holding back nothing from you. If you have forgiven someone else, are you still holding back your affections? Maybe your time, maybe your words, maybe encouragement. Don't. That's not the model we see here. Let's look at our final verses 14 and 15 now. Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. You know, there was once a father who had grown distant from his son. Father had grown distant from his son. Years before, they had experienced a set of harsh words one unto another. They had hurt each other. They'd hurt each other, and they hadn't recovered. The time and distance had only made things worse. In fact, neither had seen each other for about 8 years. Then one day, later in the evening, both ended up at the same supermarket, both ended up in the same aisle. And alone in that aisle, they encountered one another. Alone in that aisle, they locked eyes with one that previously they had said, I don't care if I ever see him again. Now in that moment, both men, father and son, had a choice to make. They could have remembered their hurt, stormed off. Could have remembered their hurt, turned their back. But as the story goes, that's not what happened. The moment that they locked eyes, they saw something up close that they could not have seen from the great distance at which they were keeping each other. The moment they locked eyes up close, they saw something that they could not recognize while they were holding on to their hurt from so far away. In that moment, looking in one another's eyes, they saw reflected back their own pain and that recognition that the other was hurting just as much as they were. It broke the ice. Without even saying a word, father approached the son, pulled him close. Hurts that have been magnified by their distance their separation, were assuaged by their proximity, by their closeness. Because sometimes what our broken relationships need most, is for us to stop building walls, stop creating distance, but to deliberately engage with one another. Nothing is accomplished by keeping our loved ones at a distance. Nothing is accomplished through passive-aggressive separation. Nothing. Now, will one look, will one conversation automatically fix everything? No. Sin is real. People are stubborn. Some things take time. And for that matter, some people are capable of hurting us again, and we need to be careful about that. But this sermon is about restoring broken relationships. And I tell you this, restoring, repairing, reconciling broken relationships requires some sort of proximity if there's going to be healing. It requires some sort of closeness. In verses 14 and 15, that sort of proximity is demonstrated most tenderly by the fact that Joseph, who spent 22 years undoubtedly angry or bitter, or at least frustrated with what his brothers had done, in this moment it is gone and he falls upon his brother's neck. They kiss, they talk. Joseph did not keep his brothers at arm's length in the process of reconciliation. He sought out their nearness. Let me close this morning with a final observation. As I said a few moments ago, this sermon is not about forgiveness per se. That's a different sermon series. This is about restoring relationships with those that we've forgiven. The key for you and I today, the key for us in this new year, is that there has to be some sort of intentionality. Like everything else in the Christian walk, there has to be some sort of intentionality. There has to be some sort of step. We can say all day long, I wish I had a relationship like I once did with blank, with this person, with this loved one. We can say that all day long, but forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation requires a choice to be made. What will your choice be? James 5. If you have been the party who's harmed someone else, if you have been the offender, what should you do? James 5 says this, confess. Confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed, that there might be restoration. If you have offended your brother, confess it. Share it, because that is the means by which you'll be made whole, by which healing will occur. In other words, if you're the source of someone else's pain, then don't let it continue to fester in their hearts or yours, but do something. Do something about it. Conversely, if you've been hurt by someone else, Scripture would say, let it go. Let go of the hurt. Erase the debt. Now, sometimes that'll happen because someone else repents to you. Sometimes it'll happen because someone else repents. But your forgiveness, it doesn't have to be predicated on them doing something first, on them taking the first step. Sometimes your forgiveness is the first step to the healing you desire. Remember the Lord's Prayer. I'll close with this thought. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's no sign of holding on to. There's no sign of storing up on a shelf out of our heart the pain and bitterness and animosity. There is forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, Lord, as we forgive our debtors. This morning, let me ask you, do you mean those words when you say them? Do you mean them? And if so, what can you do this week, this month, this year to demonstrate it? Trust in God for the outcome. Let me pray for us.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.